Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org. Today's talk is given by Efren Perdomo Lopez.
Good morning. It's good to be here. Welcome to all of you and all of those watching on live stream. I'm really glad to be here. If you don't know who I am, my name is Efren Perdomo. I'm one of the preaching pastors here. But I also get to oversee and help out with Missio College now, over there on the other side of Broadway. And love to do that. And then right now we have our students, or our freshman students, are in Thailand with Rob, Brian, and Linda. And so I bet they're not watching. It's like 11 p.m. Rob may be watching, but everyone else isn't. But if you would you pray with for them as they're out there experiencing the world? So, well, I'm really glad to be here. And just for a second, would you imagine with me? Imagine you're in a dense jungle or a forest jungle with no visible trail. Now, intuition might tell you that you should bring a machete to make you make a path forward, making this trail more visible. And the more this trail receives oncoming travelers, the more likely others will follow this pathway. In other words, this is how our memories work with our neurons activating. Students of the brain, or neuroscientists, would say this expression: neurons that fire together, wire together. Oh, some people are repeating with me. Got some psych people here. Okay. Now, this means that which patterns of thought, behavior, and emotions get easier for our brain the more we experience them. So, you know, it's that memory thing where it allows you to cook tamales or casserole without looking at a recipe or a cookbook. Or it allows you to ride a bike without receiving the instructions or the training wheels as you would. Or even with just really complex things like filing taxes, building an engine, or even figuring out where your wife wants to eat lunch today. Oddly enough, researchers have also noted this thing called implicit memory. In layman's terms, memories that are unconscious but somehow show up in the form of perceptions, behaviors, emotions, and bodily experiences. Now, for example, it's like when you're back with your siblings at your parents' house, and for some reason, your communication devolves into sixth grade banter. And then as you're at your house, you seem to find yourself fighting over the remote control again. Or it's when your wife furrows her brow and you seem to indicate, or it ignites in you, a threatening response because your mom would furrow her brow anytime you did something wrong. Now, this is why trauma can be so effective in our life and how we engage the world. All of this to say, we remember our futures. Why don't you say that with me? We remember our futures because we imagine the future through the neural networks created in our past. You see, patterns that develop in the past will often affect our outlook on the future. Particularly, our wounds themselves can be a catalyst for what will be our path. So, how can we shape both memories and present behavior for the good life Jesus offers? Or even the question the scriptures seek to answer: how do we orient our past experiences and live in light of the promise of future hope? This morning, we begin a new sermon series in Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica. And to quote our Bible study, it says this: because the Thessalonian church was such a young church, Christians in Thessalonica needed to mature in faith in light of persecution and misunderstandings of the future. For our passage today, we look at how Paul makes sense of their present opposition in light of their future hope. And for our passage today, we look at how Paul makes sense of their present opposition. Did I just say that? Sorry. Sorry. I do that. A way to reharness the past of for their present moment, and a way to live into God's promises more fully. So if you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 2. It'll be on the screen for you, for those of you who want to follow up there. All right, verse 2. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God, Father, about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. Verse 6, so you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord, and as a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need them to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 10. And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. This is the word of the Lord. In deep gratitude, Paul encourages the church for their faithful work, which seems to have gathered attention all throughout Greece. And in particular, this passage focuses on their past by noting their calling, conversion, and their influence in the city as a way to anchor hope, a way to persevere in present opposition. Now, I believe Paul provides us with two practices in this text as a way to live more fully into God's promises. And there they are, this is what they are: to witness and to wait. To witness and waiting. So first, witness how to faithfully inhabit our now. I would like to call this the missional principle. You see, in verse 3, we see that Paul roots his thankfulness in the virtues that the church exemplified, as in faithful work, loving deeds, and enduring hope. Faithful work here seems to imply that our obedience to God is actually missional in nature. Another appropriate translation for faithful work would be faithful allegiance or trusting loyalty. The focus is that our holy living and trusting obedience is a form of faithful work. Now, while faith looks to God and loving deeds looks also to our neighbor. Loving deeds refer to the posture of care and affection and delight for others. But it's not only that. It's also an orientation toward justice. Love demonstrated in action. Our ministry is like Love the City, Furniture Bank, Roars, and Feed Salem, and our partnerships with Church at the Park, and even our connections with Salem for Refugees. This is love that moves close to those hurting and fights for the poor. And finally, there's enduring hope, an imagination enchanted by the promises of God, a conviction of God's reality embedded in the soul that even persecution and suffering cannot break it. Now, how is this sustained? In verse 5, we see Paul says this: we brought you the good news, and it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance. Simply put, the Holy Spirit empowers us to live this future hope. And we cannot do this alone. We need God's strength. But it also implies that our witness is demonstrated in power. And this is lived out by the virtues that were mentioned before by Paul, but it is also demonstrated in what we see in the early church, this outpouring of miracles, healings, and captives being released. This for us is our inner healing prayer ministry. It's our elders praying for the sick. And it's also soul care of what we do here. It's a foretaste of heaven invading earth. Now, what's the result? Well, I love the way Paul illustrates this. He uses this term called ringing out, or another way to say it is echoing to people everywhere. It's like a sound wave. Our witness is a sound wave that travels and that can't be ignored. People take note. People witness our witness. And so as we witness, we testify and we declare the hope that is to come. And witnessing is living our life in a reality already true in God's, but yet to be fully realized in this world. I'll say that one more time because that's like the best sentence I wrote on this sermon. Witnessing is living our life in a reality already true in God's, but yet to be fully realized in this world. Now, that might sound like a foreign concept to you, but it shouldn't. We do this all the time. We always structure our lives for a vision of a future. And just think with me, it's going to school to receive that career, it's working hard for that promotion, or it's even buying a house for what will be your future family. And it also reminds me of the time my brother and I did this local CrossFit competition. Do I got any CrossFitters in here? Oh, no, no one. So this illustration won't work. So just bear with me then. If I would describe CrossFit, it's kind of like working out as competition. There's gyms all over the city, even in the whole U.S., where people just love to work out. It's all the like granola bar people that come together and that just love to be fit. It's kind of cultish, but it's pretty fun if you're part of it. So in this competition, in the preparation phase, one of us was just a little too confident in their abilities to rely on natural talent. On the other hand, my brother dedicated himself to healthy rhythms of sleep, clean eating, and consistent exercise. Now, mind you, at this moment, I was a better athlete than my brother. He wouldn't admit it, but we would recognize it. It's real. I was better. So here we are. We're at the competition. And the first thing I notice is just how big everyone is. And I mean muscular, like lats that go for days. And I'm not the biggest person, as you can tell. This podium is like half my body. And so I feel like a kid again. People are tall, strong, and so my nerves start to kick in. And so the first event is a running event. And the first thing that happens is I slowly lose steam and then eventually throw up. Second event is this kind of ascending ladder of a deadlift where the weights start to increase the more you go along. And I barely make it to the second one while people are going like five in deep easily. And then the third event is a cardio event, which should have been my best. But yet I am the slowest and breathing the heaviest. Now, my brother, on the other hand, my brother, runs faster than he's ever run, gets very far in the weightlifting ladder, and carries our team to that last event. I, at one point, had to stop and had to have him do all the work. Now, this is all just to illustrate this idea. One of us was ready for this competition, and the other was not. And you see here, Paul wants you to be prepared. Paul wants you to live a life anticipating what's to come. And to witness is to live our now more faithfully in light of his promise. to witness is to live our life now more faithfully in light of God's promise. So I ask you, does your life bear witness to an eternal promise, or is it motivated by what's in front of you? Another way to say that would be, are you lifting your eyes? Waiting. How to faithfully remember our futures. There's that weird phrase again. And I would call this the contemplative principle. To wait is to contemplate God. Looking at verse 10, we read this. He says, "And they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, who has rescued us from coming judgment." Now, it's important to note how this is uniquely phrased. There is an encouragement to continue to look forward to the future. However, it is based on the realities of the past. And particularly, Jesus being raised from the dead and our deliverance. And not just here. Paul himself models this for us in verse 3 when he says this, "We constantly think of your faithful work." A more literal reading would say, "constantly remembering." And yet, it does not stop there. Paul bases all of his encouragement on markers of the past, markers of identity for this church. You are loved, chosen, imitators, examples. You see, Paul is playing off a common idea we see throughout the scriptures, the idea of remembering in order to move forward. And we see this a lot in scripture where there's this call to remember at a very pivotal point for the people of Israel or the people of God. And let me just throw out some scriptures for you. So Deuteronomy 15:15, it says this, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. The Lord your God redeemed you." In Psalm 25:6, it says this, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and unfailing love, which you have shown us from long ages past." And lastly, which I think is the most relevant since we took communion today, "And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Luke 22:19. And so for Paul, to remember is to contemplate God in such a way that we can actually see our future. Now, I would just like to add one more thing. And that's that waiting isn't an individualized act. It's communal, a shared sacred space. Notice that the scriptures were given to communities, not individuals. The people of Thessalonica needed Paul, and Paul needed them to help reframe their story in light of a greater story. And we need each other here in this room, in our community groups, to realign our stories toward God's future hope. Because reflecting God in our past helps us envision our future more honestly. And so what does waiting look like for us? Or what does waiting in particular for Jesus' return look like? Well, it makes me think of how stores start very early to have Christmas decorations. Now, I recognize this is a very polarizing subject for all of you. Some people love it, some people hate it. No one's really in the middle. Usually the decor reaches our stores at the end of October, so we're about to reach that point. Now, you can say that the reason they do this is in order to maximize profits so that they can have their merchandise for longer periods of time. But I think that the reason they can maximize profits is because of something hidden within the human heart. We love anticipation. Anticipation with rituals that engage all of our senses, right? It's the imagery of the red and the white. It's the Christmas tree. It's putting up the lights on your house. It's eating whatever, what is it, carrot cake? Do you guys eat carrot cake on Christmas? it's hearing the Christmas carols and the songs that ignites in you something that you long for. Another way I see this is, for my own culture, there's this festival called Dia de los Muertos, or Day of the Dead. My mom's side is from Oaxaca, where this is celebrated tenfold. And if you've seen the kid movie Coco, you might know what I'm talking about. Now, not to say anything about the festival or give any commentary on that, but my mom, when I was younger, would often recount stories of the preparation and intentionality that would come in this day in her city. And if you know the festival, it's like total sensory overload. It's layered with food, rituals, traditions, and decorations of remembrance of those who've passed. And simply, what I just want to illustrate is something that should be clear. We were meant and made to cultivate anticipation. Therefore, for us as a church, when we worship together, read the scriptures, take communion, witness, testify to our stories of how God has met us in the past, we stir anticipation of what's to come. So, are you waiting with passive detachment or frantic fear or with worshipful anticipation? Are you waiting with passive detachment or worshipful anticipation? I believe we can apply Paul's words in many different ways, but I want to focus on two in particular. And the first one is just to look up. And what I mean by this is to have this idea of an intentional moment, space, and posture of reflection. A reflection not to ask for something or to ask to receive something of God, but actually to just meditate on God himself. And logic would tell me that the more we give ourselves to this type of practice, whether it's 5, 10 minutes of God himself, we stir anticipation for what we all long for, what we all really long for, which is God himself. Number two, prophetic testimony. And I mean sharing our stories in community with the conviction that God has met us in our past and in very significant ways. And we do this in community to allow others to detect the imprints of God in our story when we ourselves can't detect them. Storytelling that inevitably engages both our memories, or the memories of the speaker and the hearers, opening the door for a different future. Sharing our story is a primary way of witness. Sharing our story is a primary form of witness to those who long for more. It seems that Paul's desire for us as believers is to experience the full conviction of a promise that lay ahead, not simply with a posture of expectation, but to inhabit our present in a way that beats to the rhythm of what's to come, to live with missional witness and contemplative waiting. And sometimes this requires us to go backwards in order to go forward. And I'll illustrate this way by ending with a story. For those of you who don't know, a big part of my story is going to Dallas, Texas to attend seminary. So there's a picture of me. You might not be able to know who I am, but I'm the guy wearing the white shirt without the mustache. Isn't that crazy? You guys don't know me without one. So that's my community, the people who are really close to me in my heart. One of the unfortunate realities of this time was having to leave seminary early and finish my program at distance. Due to some personal reasons at home, made me have to come back to Oregon, and also this was like during COVID time. So this inevitably delayed my graduation and left me leaving some really close friends behind. And so a lot of that was very hurtful, sad for me. And one of the most difficult parts was trying to figure out how to grieve such an abrupt ending and also leaving a community those people you see up there who nurtured and cared for me through those formative years. And one of the things, if I'm honest with you, throughout the years, I've been pretty good at suppressing that grief, not confronting it, and experiencing a lot of shame because of it. So a lot of the things I did would be just to busy myself, to distract, to distance myself from the people. I mean, these are people I hadn't talked to in 5 years. And I noticed that there was just an underlying shame that was dictating how I was behaving. A wound that was just a little too difficult for me to confront. So, this last Tuesday, can you guess where I was at? I was in Texas. I was actually at a work conference in Abilene, Texas, which is 2 hours away, but I decided to make an intentional visit to Dallas to visit my friends. And so I called them, I texted them and said, hey, I'm in town. They hadn't heard from me forever. And they said, yes, come over. Let's have you for dinner. And so I'm a little nervous as I'm getting to the door, ring the doorbell, and I'm there and open the door. And as soon as I step in, I just get flooded with this emotion. And the first thing a friend says is, whoa, you have a mustache. They don't know me without a mustache, guys. And so I'm sitting there and I feel something. And the only way I could describe it is as if something has been broken in my soul that as soon as I stepped in that place, it felt like it was back to where it was. And you know it's good friends when you come back, it's like you never left. And so we laugh, we reminisce about our stories, we talk about our lives. Mind you, this is 5 years of making up time. And so I'm talking about you guys, I'm talking about this church, I'm talking about my cat, talking about how God has been faithful to me. I'm talking about Greta. I'm talking about Greta a lot. And then I'm hearing his story. I'm hearing about his kids who before, he didn't have kids. So they were 4 and 2. And I'm hearing about his church and his wife's counseling practice. And I'm just very stirred at this very moment because I'm holding the tension of two very significant feelings. One of those is just the grief of 5 years missed. And the other is just this real sense of joy of just how God has been faithful to both of us. And so I obviously leave and I'm in the car and I'm crying obviously. And immediately I get this image from God and it's me holding a book. And as I'm holding the book, the pages are swifting. What I could just tell is just some script on there. And all that I can sense was it was like this dark, gloomy script. And as it's swifting through, I notice that this like highlight runs over it. And the script and the words start to change. And as the pages are swifting, it eventually stops. On this one page, and on the very top of it, it says, next chapter. And I'm holding a pen in my hand, and I see God sitting right in front of me. And the way I interpret that is I have a lot of good things going on in the future. But God knew I needed to go back to something. I needed to go back to the past in order to unlock that future. And shame is subtly super powerful in our lives to see the future. And God is just persistent to not let any stone go unturned. And sometimes God takes us back to the past, to places of pain, to heal, so that we can move forward. And it's not just about this cosmic forward of his return, but actually this personal, relational future that God has for us. Amen? Let me pray. God, who was, is, and is to come, would you master our memories, master our moments, and guide us toward your future? Thank you that you have a purpose for our life that is meaningful, that is significant. And so, as a church, we sit here and we stir what's to come. We heal so that we can feel. And we know you are good, and we can't wait to feel the fullness of that goodness. In all these things we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Alliance podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.